You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
Today we're reading out of Paul's letter to the Galatians, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Well, this is it, the last week of unceasing anguish. And I need you to, this is not just meant to be a sermon series that you take a few truths home with. This is our moment. This is the body of Christ's divine moment to be the body of Christ. Regardless of what you see on the news, institutions are not going to save us. Regardless of what you talk about at work, no politician is going to save us. This has got to be something where you realize that you were put on earth to be a part of this redemptive story. I need each of you to see that your life matters far more than we can begin to express in this setting. So we don't need another Billy Graham to show up. We need you to show up right where you are, wherever you're living life. This is the most important thing for the body of Christ to get in this day and age, is that we've got to be serious about playing our redemptive role. And that means you. That does not mean movement church. That doesn't mean whatever church you think is going to usher in the move of God. I'm here to tell you, in the book of Acts, the move of God did not just come to the church. It came through the church so that people like widows would hear the gospel and be cared for, so that the oppressed would be cared for. That was what God's vision was. And right from the get-go, this is my last week to try and convince you, to implore you that a life of unceasing anguish is what you made for. Forget the pursuit of happiness. Forget your best life now. You were put here to have unceasing anguish for something that's worth living for and something that will bring honor when it's worth dying for. And there is nothing on a spreadsheet that can bring it. This is the call of God to your life. And today is the most pivotal of those sermons because it is the most potent and essential weapon that you have ever been given in a tangible sense. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking a tangible thing. It's your kitchen table. That's the issue in our text, is the kitchen table. This crazy idea of hospitality. This isn't about learning to be a good host and getting a meal put on a Pinterest board. This is about getting around a table with someone who's in desperate need of hospitality. The most essential and potentially the most powerful teaching of our day. Rosaria Butterfield has the best book on hospitality. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she says this, radically ordinary hospitality. Those who live it sees God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. Repeat after me. Every human being. Every. So you're telling me that you see the image of God in every person you know. So repeat after me. Every. You're telling me that's true about you? Even the people that get on your nerves, even the people that don't match your Enneagram type, you're telling me everybody repeat after me. Every. You're talking about people who don't agree on secondary issues? How dare you come into the house of God with that nonsense? So repeat after me, every? That's what he's saying. And that's what Rosaria Butterfield is saying, is how would you answer this question? Do you see God's image reflected in the eyes of all? When you stand before God and he looks at you and says, do you see God's image reflected in the eyes of all? Will you be able to say, every? Is this really a big deal? Mark 10, 25 through 37, Jesus condemns a group of people to eternal separation from Christ because he says, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. Hospitality could be maybe the great missing link of what so much of our spiritual formation is. When Jesus is asked what the two greatest commandments are, he says, love God and love your neighbor. And later on, he's asked, what does it mean to love your neighbor? And he gives a parable in Matthew 25 of the Good Samaritan. And what does a Samaritan do except be hospitable? If we're going to do this today, we're not only going to have to talk about hospitality, we're going to have to deal with the idea of the other. Andrew Shepherd, a professor of theology, says, others came to be conceived as threats. The stranger is to be feared, or is simply another abstract commodity, at best to be tolerated, or at worst one struggled against. So the idea of treating one another as the other is as simple and mundane as treating as someone as if they don't matter to your life or to struggle against them. And what the text today is demanding is that you replace the other with the Imago Dei and the gospel. That every person, regardless if they're a stranger who is pagan, who hates God, do you see the image of God in their eyes still? And possibly, as we learn with Peter, maybe your brother in Christ. Hebrews 13:2, Daniel, you're making a big deal about this from the get-go. Well, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Many of you have entertained angels unaware. That's crazy talk. Jesus says the very thing in Matthew 25 when he says, when you didn't clothe me, it was me. Jesus identifies himself with the margins. Jesus wants his people to be hospitable. The most essential and powerful teaching of our day. So context of this, a quick overview of the history that lead to Galatians 2. As you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, which is what you are, in an oversimplified sense, are called pagan, unclean. Jewish people would call the Gentiles dogs. One of the major distinctions of the Jewish life was circumcision, taking place on the eighth day. It served as a sign of the covenant between God and the Jews. And it was symbolic of the need to be cleansed, to be in relationship with God. So for as long as anyone in this text could remember, Jewish people were circumcised. And that circumcision was meant to be an embodiment of the need to be cleansed, to be in relationship with God. So this was a huge deal to them. This was not a little thing. This was a big part of who they are. Now we see in the text that there is a circumcision party. That is not a party anyone wants to be invited to, but apparently these guys were like, let's call it our party. So that's our one platform voter is circumcision. So you needed to be cleansed to be in relation with God. So this was a big deal. We're laughing about it, but it was a big deal. The Gentiles were required to undergo circumcision before the time of Jesus if they even wanted anything to do with the Passover. So catch that. You could intellectually agree, but until you conformed to this way, you weren't allowed into the party. So the circumcision party applied pressure to the Gentiles to conform. And then they would attach a social stigma to you if you were eating meals with them, associating them. So our text shows Paul rebuking Peter. You see him called by his other name, Cephas. That's Peter. For not eating with the Gentiles anymore. We've read some letters from Paul. When it says that he rebuked him to his face, one would imagine he didn't say, hey, friend, brother in Christ, I want to talk to you for a couple of minutes just about who you've been going to dinner with. I think you could be a little more hospitable to people. I would imagine it was a hostile encounter because he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He stopped showing hospitality. He did not give his brothers the table. In the first century, a shared meal symbolized far more than eating. Mealtime customs expressed social, cultural, deeply symbolic and spiritual ideas, kinship and friendship, and the goodwill and offer of peace. So when you would sit down and share a table with someone, it wasn't about just eating a meal. It was about extending the invitation into friendship and potentially family. We still see this practiced in many foreign nations. When you go to a foreign nation, they say, when they cook this for you, you have to eat it because they're extending to you friendship. They're extending to you their customs, their identity. Now, in the church at this time, there are many relational complexities. Up until this moment in the Christian church, most, if not all, people in the faith were Jews prior to conversion to Christianity. And all types of complexities come pouring into the body of Christ as Gentiles from across the world are now hearing about Jesus, looking for a spot at this table called the gospel in the family of faith. And those complexities are no different here today. Some of us in this room grew up from a non-charismatic background. Some of us grew up in a charismatic background. Some of us lean hard into one political party, and some of us have deeper questions about that allegiance. Some of us were brought up in single-parent homes. Some of us were brought up with no parents. Some of us were raised different ways. People have all types of opinions on secondary issues, not knowing the stories that are involved. There's different incomes represented in the room. There's different beliefs on so much. This is the complexity of our day. Now, the call of God to our church is to become a church of hospitality. And I am not speaking to the church at large. I am speaking to the movement church. In biblical times, they developed a way of meeting with God at the temple, and they gave the Gentiles their own little space to sit in. It was called the Court of Gentiles. Now, it sounds sweet, but what it was the real belonging people get to go there. They get to go where things are ornate and beautiful and good. And now the Gentiles are allowed to be a part of what everyone's doing. They're just not allowed to be a part of it like other people. They have to sit out on the fringe of what God may be doing in that gathering. Now, in our day, we would never build a court of Gentiles where we had people on the in and the out sit in different places in the church. But this is what it feels like to go to church in 2024 in nearly any church I've ever walked into, specifically in Hendersonville, and yes, including our beautiful church that I love deeply. God's vision for his house is not that there would be a court of Gentiles anywhere. God has never been in the process of growing a congregation. God gives birth to families. The Gospels were never about a head pastor that everyone followed. It was about looking at the person on your left and right. And if you call this your church home, that's your brother, that's your sister. And I am telling you, the most indispensable need of the church today is that we get rid of the court of the Gentiles in the body of Christ and say that there is a table called the gospel that people are going to belong at. Now, if you don't believe this, in fact, I'm not going to jump ahead because it's so important to our mission and everything. I need you to hear this. This group of people sitting here, including me, are some of the nicest people you will ever meet who have miles of growth needed in hospitality. What would it look like if you were to be able to walk into a church and someone dignify you with a name, no matter what your backgrounds were, and not say, well, that's my brother because we're both Reformed, but to say, that's my brother because we sit in chairs together. That's my sister because she believes in the gospel. That's who she is because she is, Jesus adopted her, so we share at this meal, this banquet feast called the body of Christ anytime we can. This is a beautiful, stunning vision. You know what it feels like to be on the fringe. This is one of the strangest sermons you'll ever listen to because you may be the perpetrator and the victim at the very same time. Or you know what it feels like to be in the outer court of the Gentiles. And I'm telling you, I will not pastor a church that has a Gentile courtyard. And I don't care what it takes to get it away. Because it was someone with the audacity to say, Daniel, you don't belong in the court of the Gentiles in this youth group. You belong on the inner courts. Why? Because you're in my youth group, so we're family. Welcome to the party. This is his vision of hospitality. It's stunning. It doesn't ask you where you're from first. It asks you, man, isn't it crazy that Christ has made us one? It doesn't sit and get into language problems of, well, you said this, and I think it means this. Man, get over yourself. It means the blood of Jesus said, I don't care about your personality preferences. They're dead now. Man, who could you alienate at the feet of Jesus? Could you imagine Jesus bleeding out on the cross saying, Daniel, there's Donna, she's your sister. And he said, well, Jesus, we disagree on a couple of things that ultimately a lot of people disagree on. so she can be a cousin, I guess. Could you imagine the heartbreak of Jesus? Last night I was praying. I was like, Lord, what do you want with this Sunday? What do you want with this Sunday? And I just sensed the heart. I got just weeping. I just want my family back. And hospitality is that power. And there's going to be moments where it's going to feel warm, and there's going to be moments where you're going to have to get over yourself. But notice Paul did not suggest to Peter that he should consider it. He said, I got in his face. Church, I'm going to say it one more time. Movement Church, some of the kindest people I've ever met. We got a long ways to go in hospitality. A long way to go. And the Holy Spirit's going to get us there. It will be said of this church, that is not the nicest church I've been to. That is the most hospitable church I've ever been a part of. That's going to be our story. So this weapon that we've been given called hospitality, what exactly is it? It's not about being friendly. So an immature church does hospitality this way. Uniformity plus attractive equals hospitality. This is how immature churches do hospitality. If you think like me, look like me, you have the same interests as me, and I find your life attractive, I will begin showing you hospitality. That's what Peter's doing. So immature is a way nicer word than Paul probably would have used. So if you find that offensive, go get into the Greek of what Paul just did to our guy Peter. Mature church, what God is looking for is people who understand that hospitality done well can equal unity and community. So when we get hospitality right, and now listen, this is where the sermon gets unique, is you can't judge Movement Church. You got to look at you for the rest of the sermon. Do you look at it this way? This person's like me, thinks like me. I find their life attractive, thus I will welcome them to the table. Or do you say, I live a life of outward hospitality because I believe through true, genuine hospitality, the church can find unity and community again. We have to put to death the top line, and we have to get the bottom one from good thought into practice. So the allegation that Peter makes is that you aren't keeping in step with the gospel. This is what the incarnation was all about, an embodied gospel. The vision of God for his people is not that they would hear things and know them. It's that they would hear things, and then it would be embodied. So that you could touch it, so that you could see the good news. So when Jesus was born, he embodied the goodness of God. So hospitality, in its most simplest setting, is just embodying the gospel. So Peter is being rebuked because the way he treats others, catch this, the way he treats others is preaching a false gospel to the body of Christ. Isn't that stunning? That you can be orthodox in your belief, but your teachings on hospitality are not in step with the gospel. So in some weird way, the way you're treating others is preaching a false gospel. That makes you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable, to be honest with you. But he's saying you've got to embody this thing. So I think a great definition of hospitality, this is from John Mark Comer, is hospitality is tangibly extending the welcome and generosity of God. It's embodying the welcoming. It's the prodigal father saying, come on home, son, but putting flesh on it. It's Jesus saying, Zacchaeus, come out of the tree and come over and have pizza this Tuesday night. It's Jesus walking through the crowd and welcoming into conversation the woman that everyone else was ignoring but was bleeding. It's taking the welcome of God who said, look at Eden, come on in and enjoy it. And saying, look at my life. All of these are gifts of God. Come on in and enjoy it. It's embodying. It's not hosting. Hosting isn't about hospitality. It's about you. It's not about kindness. You can be kind and not be hospitable. You do it at restaurants all the time. Oh, thank you so much. That was awful. And then when they walk away, it's like, that was trash. No, this isn't about kindness. Now, hospitality has two traps, two pitfalls. One is this. You could agree with everything I say about hospitality. This is the trap Peter falls into. Prejudice hidden behind fidelity. Well, yeah, I mean, I don't eat with Gentiles because they don't, I mean, you kind of get it right. Like, they're not as orthodox as we are. And really what it is the uncircumcised people hate Gentiles. So they lift up theological truths theological thoughts to ensure that the people they hate doesn't belong at the table. Now, I know we don't do that anymore, but let's just say for a second we did do that now, where we take things that are spoken and lift them up out of their spoken nature. Now, like I said, no one does that. This is just a hypothetical situation. So the fact that Jesus came and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us means that truth not only is words, but there is a tone behind truth. There is a person that embodied that truth. So you can say something that's really biblical, but in the wrong tone, and you've made it unbiblical. Okay? I know you don't agree, and that may sound crazy. I'm telling you, it's true. You can tell your child, hey, could you go get your sister? And you say, hey, can you go to dad? Like, well, you kind of misconstrued what I said there. I was very kind. I wasn't angry. Now, cancel culture is alive and well in our world. Watch this. Cancel culture is alive and well in the church, too. In cancel culture in the world, you cancel someone and they call you woke. In the church, we cancel people and we call you orthodox. Oh, 3 decades of faithful ministry to the Lord? And you said that you told a grandmother that she should go to the wedding of someone of an alternative lifestyle? Canceled. No, that's orthodox, Daniel. I don't know, it sounds like the same cancel culture you're upset about. Oh, so you're summing up 3 decades worth. Canceled. 25 years of faithful ministry from this man or woman, and you find one thing you don't agree with? Canceled. Jesus teaches us this. It's possible to be faithful to Jesus and a friend of sinners. And watch this. Your favorite pastor is a sinner. Your famous theologian is a sinner. Everyone sitting around you, I don't want to scare you, but they're the real thing. Not former, not in a yesteryear, right now. And we're all wrestling with the implications of being faithful to Jesus and friends of sinners. So some of us have got to deal with hate. Don't worry, we will at the end. And secondly, the other pitfall is tolerance. Tolerance is the demonic version of hospitality. Tolerance is hospitality out of self-preservation. It's saying, I will not stand for truth because I want you to think that I love you as you are. It's, I will lower truth to make you feel comfortable at the table. Church, changing what's true to make someone feel more welcome is not hospitality. It's apostasy. You have fallen away from Christ. You have not welcomed someone into the family of faith. There is no doctor's office that says we want people to be more welcoming. So we don't use words like terminal. We don't use words like sickness. We don't use things like stage 4. We can't say those things because then on the survey, they will not enjoy their visit. No one would say, man, I'm looking for that type of hospitality. All right? That is not the gospel. So what is hospitality? We live in the South, so we've got to do this good, all right? I mean, they literally make T-shirts at gas stations that say Southern hospitality at every gas station you go to in the South, okay? We've got to do it. So this is a glimpse, but Paul is getting at something deeper. If you want to know how many times in the book of Luke Jesus did something around a table, I have a list. Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 9, Luke 10, Luke 11, Luke 14, Luke 19, Luke 22, Luke 24, a couple of times. Robert Harris, a New Testament theologian, says in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. He is tangibly extending the welcome and generosity of God. Hospitality is a compound word in the original language. It's a compound word, which is philo and xenian, or philo, or philio, however you want to say it. It's philic xenian together. It's a compound word, with the first one meaning love, xenian meaning stranger. It's the exact opposite of xenophobia. It's love of stranger, not fear of stranger. Henry Nouwen says hospitality means primarily the creation of free space and where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. I love the phrase that Nouwen uses. He says, free space. Hospitality is acknowledging that sometimes we're trying to connect with people in contested space. Meaning, I have opinions about you that are contesting your worth before I've met you. I have bitterness about you that's contesting you. It's not free. You're not welcome into the conversation. So hospitality is so much more than being nice on Sunday mornings. It's about walking up to someone with free space, the freedom to say, this may be my brother, but at a minimum, this is the image of God. Hospitality has the power to turn a label to story and turn enemies or strangers into family. So because we don't believe in the devil anymore, and I say that in jest, but because we don't believe in the devil anymore in the Western world, we have to come up with stereotypes and categories to blame all of evil on, right? So all evil is because of this category of people. All bad things happen because of these people. So we have to develop categories because we can't say evil anymore. We have to develop stereotypes, and we have to be able to reduce people down to their most extreme evil version. I'm certainly not arguing for the inherent goodness of people either, but that's how we blame people, is we put them in these stereotypes. Now, when you sit down with someone, they stop being a stereotype. Now, this is important. It's not that truth stops being true. It's that they stop being the character that's, in essence, a straw man that you string up and set on fire. You get to know a name, a person. Now, this is difficult, very difficult. So I want to use an example of the power of hospitality. A woman by the name of Mary Johnson was at work, and she got a call that no mother who lives in the inner city ever wants to get, and that you need to get down to the police station. She says in the interview, when you live in the inner city, you get used to the fear that this may happen. She said, I remember on the phone the woman saying, don't go to the police station, actually, you need to go to the hospital. Your son's been harmed. She says she blacked out, and the next thing she remembers is her coworker holding her, saying, we need to get there. When she got there, her 16-year-old son had been murdered. So Mary Johnson has to deal with the grief of this. So she goes through the entire trial. She goes through the entire trial, and she's waiting for her moment to speak her piece. But before she goes up, the mother of the murderer comes up and just says, will you please forgive my son? I can never give you back what has been taken from you. But my son, O'Shea, can you forgive him? Because that's what I'm hoping God will do. Those words haunted her until one day she said, I'm going to go to the prison and I'm going to meet the man that murdered my son. She sat down, and these are her words. I don't know you, and you don't know me. You didn't know my son, and he didn't know you. So we need to lay down a foundation and get to know one another. We talked for hours. He admitted what he had done. I could see how sorry he was, and at the end, for the very first time, I was genuinely able to say, I forgive O'Shea. He couldn't believe how I could do this, and he asked if he could hug me. When he left the room, I bent over crying, saying, I've just hugged the man who murdered my son. As I got up, I felt something rising from the soles of my feet and leaving me. From that day on, I haven't felt any hatred, animosity, or anger. It was over. This is a picture of Mary and O'Shea, not her son. O'Shea has become her son. Hospitality has that kind of power to say, I will meet you at your table, the prison, and I will turn you from a category to a story. They're so close, they're actually neighbors now to this day. He takes care of her, she takes care of him. This is the power of hospitality. Church, I'm not trying to over-dramatize the power of hospitality, but some of you need to sit down with someone who is lost and going to hell so you can get all of that anger in your soul out of you so you can learn to love again. You think you're going to change the church through the world through hatred and anger? Man, you've got to sit at the table. I mean, guys, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but what reason do you have to not show hospitality to anyone in this room? And I guess this is where sermons start falling apart. Because if we believe that, then why do we believe we won't be held accountable for not living into that? I truly believe the future of this church is going to be unlocked for a couple of things, but one of the major things will be us learning hospitality. This isn't about hosting. I don't care what your house looks like. This isn't about being sweet, being able to cook good. This is about making space for people in your heart. So I'm being serious when I ask this, because I'm wrestling with this. Do I even finish this sermon right now? Because if we're not serious about that, what does it matter that we can recite these things to each other on a Tuesday about the importance of it? And let's just have a moment of just silence, just where we are. Bow your head, close your eyes, who cares what's going on around you? Spirit, would you come? Father, for the remainder of our time together, just do a work. Let your spirit be what Paul was to Peter. God, if we don't see the image of God in every person, convict our hearts. Amen. Mark, can you come up here? I want you to pray for unity. It's in your heart. You've always talked about it. Jessica, can you get that mic for Mark? Mark, if you just want to do this, you can just stay there. She'll bring this to you. I want you guys to, Mark's heart is for unity, way even beyond anything that I could even say. And I think that the prayer of the right, if you want to grab that for him. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I want Mark, just pray how you lead, and then we'll go from there.
Dear God, creator of all things, who came to this earth to live like us, to look like us, but do it perfectly. And you call us to try to look like you, Lord. And it's impossible without you working in us, God. You told us, Lord, that the world will know we love each other, and that we love you if we love each other, Lord. Lord, help us to be unified. Help us to look past the little things, Lord, that don't really mean anything in the kingdom, God. Lord, Lord, we can't love each other if we don't love you with our whole hearts. And we don't love you if we don't love each other, Lord. Just bring unity. Help us to care about each other, Lord. Help us to see your image when we look at others and not the things we don't like about them. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Mark. All right, so now I'm going to give you a vision of what the kingdom could be, and then we're going to take communion, okay? So I want you to repeat after me. Everybody.
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 All right, so this is this really cool vision that God has for his church. It's the most hospitable place on earth. It beats the brakes off of any hotel that you've ever been into. It's the most magical place on earth, and the attractions are real because it's us, right? So this is this vision that Paul has for his church, and it's going to happen here, okay? I'm not telling you it may happen. I'm telling you by the power of the Holy Spirit and through repentance and laying our life down and a lot of work, it's going to happen, all right? And we're going to get Joanne or Chip to build us the biggest table ever, and we're going to sit there with hundreds of people from all different walks of life and say, man, that's the most hospitable place you've ever been. Why? Because the purpose of hospitality is redemptive in nature. Joshua Jipp, New Testament scholar, God's hospitality is extended to his lost, broken, needy, and stigmatized people. The divine hospitality comes to us in the person of Jesus, the divine host who extends God's hospitality to sinners, outcasts, and strangers, and thereby draws them into friendship with God. Let me say that again. And thereby draws them into friendship with God. And thereby draws them into friendship with God. I knew things were getting real with Andrea when we went to dinner for the first time with her mom. I had no relationship with her mom. I wouldn't have known her if she was in the crowd of anybody. But when I sat down at that table, because of my relationship to Andrea, I was able to pass over a lot of the awkward tension that comes from meeting a stranger. So here's why you and I have got to become the most hospitable place on earth, is because sinners will know things are getting real with God when they are sitting at dinner with their son of God, the daughter of God, ready to make the introduction whenever the opportunity presents itself. This is not to be equated with salvation, but this is like that age-old thing you tried to do when you were in high school and liked someone, and you would try and keep getting close to them and getting in their line of sight. So watch this. God is using you to make eye contact with people he loves. And is that not the coolest thing ever? I mean, we watched Great Gatsby on Friday night, and it's a whole movie about two people using this nice guy who played Spider-Man. And what an honor it is to sit at this table and be used by his glorious king to make eye contact with God. This is about unceasing anguish. So we got to be a people of unceasing hospitality, because we have unceasing anguish. Let's cut through the tension of what would God do if he met a sinner like you, and he would do what I'm doing, setting this food in front of you, asking you how your day's been, showing you that there is a way to life. Now catch this. People, this is no substitute for salvation. But man, it's a good environment for it to break out in places it never could have. The table, not the stage. Love, not outrage, is the most powerful resource of the church. Scripture does not say hospitality is a gift and some people got it and others don't. No, no, no. The Bible says it's a command. That's good news. It's a command, which means you get to do it too. If you don't believe me, Romans 12:13, seek to show hospitality. The word seek is dioko, which means pursue it. Look for it. Practice it. Make it a part of your life. Hospitality is a calling to every follower of Jesus, especially those with social power. Let me explain social power. Imagine you own a restaurant. You don't have whatever you need for a restaurant for the evening, your ingredients. You walk into a store. You are the person with social power over the cashier. The cashier is being paid to be kind to you. The cashier is being paid to serve you. You have the power to be rude to them and have every right to in our world. You have the power to be kind to them. Now, that power dynamic may change later when that person gets off the clock, goes out for dinner, and now you're their waiter. So social power is an always moving thing. And the person who's in power, the scriptures show us with Peter, it's incumbent on you the most to be hospitable. So what's the people of power in our church? If you're in your 20s or 30s with kid, you're a part of the social dynamic. You seem like, whether you feel this way or not, part of the in crowd. Now, does this mean that anyone not in their 20s and 30s has no responsibility to hospitality? No, it just means that people who seem like they're on the in crowd have the ability to see hospitality move faster and faster and faster and faster. If you've been here for more than a year, you have social power. You may not even feel like it. I mean, think of that, that's stunning. So it's for all of us. So a few thoughts on hospitality. Hospitality must flow in all directions. It can't be the power brokers reaching out to the margins. It's got to be we're all in this. Secondly, hospitality is not about finding friends. It's about being a family and reaching the lost. There is no biblical, not today. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There is no biblical excuse for saying, I have my friend group, I'm good. People say, well, Jesus had three. He was training them for ministry to die as martyrs. So listen, you need your people. I hope you find your people. But hospitality is not about your people, it's about God's family. And then as we do that well, watch that, what did he say? And the lost will know you're my disciples. Evidence of a disciple of Jesus in a healthy church is how wide and deep love is shared. And finally, hospitality should be intentional and scheduled as all other spiritual disciplines. I will implore you, you should be hospitality should be on your schedule like reading scripture. Hospitality should be on your calendar like prayer. Hospitality should be there. Now, Peter withdrew internally before he withdrew externally. Hospitality then must be inside out. Matthew 10:13 is one of these verses I love to think about and discuss because I think it can mean so much. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he sends out the 72. And he says, if your house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return to you. So Jesus is truly teaching them to walk into strangers' home and extend peace to them. So don't walk in and fear them. Don't be skeptical of them. Don't judge them. Extend peace to them. So hospitality begins internally by ensuring that no war is in your heart towards a person, so you may offer yourself relationally as a friend without discrimination. That is profound. Now, war in the heart starts off with strife or skepticism. Do you have strife or skepticism in your heart? Daniel, is there a cure? Because I think I have stage 7, because it's the way our world is engineered now. So hospitality means that when you see someone, you're ready to throw peace at them. Now notice in the text, it says if they're hostile back, your peace return to you, dust your feet, you head home. This is why Rosaria Butterfield says, radically ordinary hospitality is spiritual warfare. Whew. You ever been tired on a Thursday and someone came over, you're thinking, whew, it is spiritual warfare, brother. I had to fight all types of demons in my brain just getting ready to share this taco right now. Why is it war? Peter teaches us. He started developing new rules. So it's war for two reasons. Reason one, you can begin developing new rules. Antioch, of all places, Peter is not sitting with the Gentiles. Did you know Antioch is where the first Gentiles were saved? How quickly new rules can be instituted. So to belong at their table, you have to be circumcised, and in the Jewish faith, take a ritual bath, and then take on the yoke of the law. Well, Daniel, that's understandable. It's three things you can belong. That's not a lot. The yoke of the law was 613 commands. Okay, so there's 615 things that you have to do to be able to belong with Peter, but that's not irrational. A closed heart will insist that people take on your traditions, symbolism, and way of life to have relational status. Someone shouldn't have to like the sports you like to be treated like a brother. Someone shouldn't have to enjoy the celebrities you enjoy to be your friend. Your traditions, when it comes to the gospel table, should be celebrated, but they should never be enforced on anyone. Who cares what style of music you like? What symbolism do you require of people? What way of life are you demanding? I think one of the funniest thoughts that I've had in recent memory is about, you know, churches like, we're welcome, we want you to be a family. And we're guilty too, so I'm not sniping. That we're guilty, we want you to be a family. And it reminds me, all roads in my life, for some reason, lead back to Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And I always think of this contract in the movie. It's like, yeah, you got a free ticket into the Chocolate Factory. Just here's a couple of the stipulations here. And when you get a chance, just read over it. But it's free, no strings attached. Come on in, have the time of your life. It'd be the best 2 hours of your Sunday. This social contract cannot exist in the body of Christ. The only social contract that exists in the body of Christ is already written. This is the social contract. That this is what it means to live life in the kingdom. I don't care what you think, Mr. Wonka. This is what it means like to live life in the kingdom. You were given this free pass into the body of Christ. I don't have to become a Jew. This has got to be the rules of engagement. There's this really stunning verse in Mark 7, 8, and says, you leave the commandments of God to hold to the tradition of men. You're commanded to be hospitable. Do not hold your traditions against men. Secondly, evil voices. The circumcision party is speaking to him in silence. Verse 12. They're kind of saying, come on, Peter. Listen, I know Jesus is into loving him, but look, he ain't around right now. So, like, let's just, come on. Just don't eat with them. You know, they're dirty, they're dogs, you're brilliant. Who are the silent voices for you? Is it the voice of self? Here's what I want. What does this have to do with my individual desires? They're not going to help me down the road of life. I'm too busy for him. I'm too busy for her. They exhaust me. Is it the voice of gossip? I mean, you've got to eliminate every gossiping voice from your life if you want to love someone well. I can't sit and listen to you poison my mind and still have hospitality. In church, we've got to learn to be better stewards of people's stories. If you don't know how to tell someone's story redemptively, just don't tell it. Is it the voice of preference? I don't know. They're too quiet for me. You know how hard it is to be an introvert in the body of Christ? I think maybe God called me to ministry as an introvert just to be the spokesperson for it. That's what I will be known as, is the spokesperson, the single issue preacher. It is hard to be in a church as an introvert. You want to be in a small group? Just find this stranger and sign up and show up at their house tonight. I get nervous going into my house, all right? Like, well, they're so quiet and weird. I apologize for being thoughtful. I'll work on that, all right? You know, like, we've got to stop. We've got to stop. Oh, we're at the same stage of life. Yeah, that's great. That's cool. Get your text thread going, whatever. But, like, at the end of the day, well, I'll say this. What about the voice of tribes? Man, some of you got to turn off the radio, if that's even a thing anymore. You've got to turn it off. If all you're listening to is your apologetics podcast that tells you why half of the faith is stupid, it's time to turn it off. For 2 hours, I listened to this person tell me how half the country is the problem. And I will commit my life to be hospitable. Good luck. Man, who are these voices of the tribes that you run with? Do you run with people who are lower income who say the rich are all evil? Do you run with the rich who say poor people lack discipline and hard work? Who are your tribes that you run with? What about the voice of hatred? You allow yourself to listen to people who just hate other people. What about the voice of fear? Verse 12 says Peter drew back. The original language is saying that this is continually happening. So the goal of this is that you would not notice that you are no longer hospitable. So in closing, what we learn from Peter is this. To make space for hospitality, we must clear out hostility and exclusivity. Hostility, we live in a time of great hostility, political hostility, ideological hostility, theological hostility. One of the crazy things about our world is hostility towards opposing viewpoints is the new proof of fidelity to your belief. You want to prove that you're a great Michael Jordan fan? You have to hate LeBron James. I'm talking to myself. I'm using lighter ones because we're about to escalate. Don't worry. You want to prove that you're a great Democrat? You got to hate them Republicans. Oh, and you want to prove that you're a conservative? It's not based on what you stand for. It's who you hate. What about theology? I am so strong theologically that I hate my brothers about it. I completely disobeyed John 17 where Jesus prays that we would be one because I'm so committed to secondary issues. Do you have hostility in your heart? Hostility is a virtue of the kingdom of hell. Hostility is a virtue of the kingdom of hell. If you use hostility to get your way in this life, whether it be in your marriage, towards your kids, towards your coworkers, you are using one of the prime weapons of hell. Then there's exclusivity. Peter has his people and he doesn't need to reach beyond that. Exclusivity is when community becomes ideal, not actual. These are my people, it's ideal. They're Jewish like me. They live like me. We share the same traditions. This creates blinders. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, those who love their dream of Christian community more than they love Christian community become destroyers of that Christian community. Notice in the text that Paul even says, man, they even got Barabbas. If you don't know who Barabbas is, or sorry, not Barabbas. He definitely wasn't in there. Barnabas. They got Barabbas was looking to hate somebody, all right? What I was trying to say is we need to be like Barnabas. Y'all are no, but look what he's saying. Barnabas is known as the great encourager. And because there is exclusivity in the faith, they ruin him. You see how this can spread like a virus? And here's why exclusivity hurts so much. Is it asks people to try and consume the gospel in their lap. Man, we were meant to live this out at the table. And when the church gets frozen into its little circles, people have to try and consume the gospel in their lap, trying to do confession in their lap by themselves, trying to be a single parent in their lap by themselves, trying to live out what it means to bear one another's burden by themselves, trying to have unceasing anguish by themselves. Exclusivity says, I don't hate my neighbor. But Jesus says, but do you love your neighbor? The circumcision party represents hostility. Peter represents exclusivity. Both tear down the table God has built. Verse 11 should give us great warning. Peter was the one who had the vision of the Gentiles coming to faith. Peter led a Gentile person to the faith in Acts 10. The most spiritually mature people are susceptible to the aroma of hostility or exclusivity. Four questions. One, do you use identity distinctions that help separate you from others? Well, I'm a Jew, they're a Gentile. I'm in my 30s, they're not. I like sports, he doesn't. She's my friend, but I don't really know her. Like, these distinctions can be as vast as gay or straight. But in the body of Christ, they normally become as secret as personal preference. Things like, well, they don't live close, so it's not worth my time. Personal preference. And these personal preferences work in a secular social friend group but God wants his family back. Secondly, if God used your system of judgment in judging you, would you stand condemned? If he defined right belief as rigid as you, would he call you a heretic? If Jesus judged your lifestyle the way you judge others at the judgment seat, would you be more confident? What about three? If God chose friends as you choose friends, would you be his friend? Chad was singing earlier, and I am a friend of God, but not in the annoying old song way that used to say that I'm a friend of God. But I am a friend of God because thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Simon is a zealot. Zealots in the first century would live in the mountains because they got it better than anyone. They understood the heart of God better than anyone. So this is how they lived, in the mountains. And then they would come out and murder those who opposed them. Specifically those who served the Roman Empire. Matthew, a tax collector. Someone who was raising money for the Roman Empire. I would imagine Simon knew exactly who Matthew was because he was probably on the eventual hit list. And yet both of these men become disciples of Jesus. So there's this painting called The Last Supper. You've probably heard of it before. But it works like this. This guy on the end hates this guy right here. This guy right here named Matthew hates this guy on the end. But here's the problem. This guy in the middle doesn't care anymore. This guy in the middle takes away every single reason that Simon would have for hating Matthew. You unfaithful, you betrayed your faith, you betrayed your people, and then I make eye contact with Jesus and realize, dadgummit, I've done the same exact thing. So Simon can't hate Matthew anymore because Jesus is at the center of the dadgum table now. And now Matthew, every time he wants to be afraid of Simon saying, you don't belong here, you're not like me, he sits down, fixes his little napkin, gets ready to eat, and he's like, dadgummit, if Jesus will let him sit at this table, then he's got to be with me now. So either I skip out on the Last Supper or I get over myself and sit because he's at the middle of the table. And that's what this faith is all about. Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe you're condemned to eternal separation? And there's one way, and it's this brother at the center. And if you're with that guy at the center, you're with me now. You're my brother. You're my sister. This is what it means to attend a church. It's not I like the speaker. I like the music. It's I will commit my life to these people. And in sickness and in health, do you think the marriage covenant's big? Jesus said there's two covenants with us. Love God and love these crazy people. And you say, well, how can I do it? Every reason you have to be stuck up in your own world is ruined when you look at the guy in the middle. And this is why Jesus says when you take communion, get over yourself. Because there's people who need to sit at this table, man. He's just sitting there. You know what I love about that? It's because I have so nervously sat at that table before. And someone looked at me and said, Daniel, I'm so glad you're here. And the gospel became real because I had no reason to be there but him. So today we're going to take communion, but we're going to do it a different way. We've got to figure this out. We have to figure this out. We should stand up where you are. Rosaria Butterfield said that someone who practices hospitality sees the image of God in the reflection of every person's eye. It's way harder to say that quote when you put names to it. Do you see the reflection of God in Jacob Ward's reflection of his eyes? Do you see the reflection of God when you look into the eyes of Josh? Do you see it? So, I've always hated fellowship at church. You know why I hate fellowship during service? Oh, hey, how are you? Good, good. Okay, cool. I could have got those 2 or 3 minutes back. I did that with a person at McDonald's. But before we take communion, it says in 1 Corinthians, many of you are sick because you've taken communion incorrectly. When he says many of you are sick, he doesn't mean that if you take communion wrong, you get a stomach virus. Here's what he's saying. If you don't discern the body of Christ, Karen will get homesick because she misses her spiritual family. And she may have some of her needs that aren't met. Or Ethan, if we're not taking communion right, maybe wrestling with something so heavy, but because we're so focused on ourselves, he doesn't get the needs met that potentially James has for him. So when it says take communion properly, it's not about whether or not you had sin in your life. There is no perfect person to take communion. What it is looking and saying, I don't know what Mike's going through, but Mike may be wrestling with things that the only cure for Chris Ripp has. And if I don't discern that, then Mike's got to try and figure this whole thing out in his lap. So for 2 minutes, I want to ask you to do the most awkward thing we've ever done. And that's actually say hi to each other. Just take 2 minutes. Walk around the room. Who cares where you end up? These are travel. You can walk around with them. Just wherever you are, I am so serious. And if you don't know their name, man, how cool would it be if this is what communion looked like today? Where you said to yourself, God, I just met David, but I see the reflection of God in his eyes. And if I don't help me, before I take this bread, convict my heart, I will open up my heart to David. Whew, that communion is way better.